You have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 20, and this is verse 27. Context is the Apostle Paul is getting ready to go back to Jerusalem, knowing that he will probably never see the saints at Ephesus again. He's called them. And so he says here in verse 27, it says, I'll read in 26, Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That is a minister's obligation, to declare all the counsel. Not just to pick the parts that are popular, not just to pick the parts that are fun to talk about, not the ones that make you feel comfortable. Because I can guarantee you, I'm not comfortable today. So we're going to talk about an uncomfortable topic. I was going to just kind of have like a little line item and then move on to John. And as the week went on, my thoughts got more and more, I would say, consumed by this of, okay, so we're going to do this. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. We'll get there. All right, before Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. No? Maybe it's 1 Timothy because that don't look right. Well, I lost my... I wrote it down wrong. All right, y'all help me out. Where does it say about all Scripture being profitable for instruction and teaching in righteousness? 3:16. All right. I appreciate you. Got some noble Bereans out here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We spend most of our time teaching doctrine in the pulpit. Sometimes we have to deal with reproof. If there is a serious error or heresy in the church, the correction the same way. But what I'm interested in this morning is for instruction in righteousness. One of the reasons that I am a Primitive Baptist is my understanding is that Primitive Baptists believe that the Scripture is our only source for doctrine and practice. And I love that. I've got something that's inspired by God, that's profitable for all those things, and this is my standard. This is my authority. And so, sometimes it is difficult to talk about topics where we do things just because that's the way we do them. Practice. Doctrine is pretty straightforward. Practice is sometimes harder because there's not as much to look at. You got to look a little bit harder, dig a little deeper. And I'll give you the background for where I'm going, so I won't hide the ball on this. The background is about 3 weeks ago, I had a conversation with Brother Dominique over in Africa. I'm continuing to try to mentor him, give him tools to study the Word, you know, kind of like Brother Jimmy mentored me, has given me a framework for how he needs to be deliberate in his studies to get a broad base of knowledge. So he believes the Lord's called him to preach. I want him to have, you know, the broad base of knowledge he'll need to face whatever challenge comes before him. So in context of that, he gave me a call and said, can you talk to me about Matthew chapter 6? I said, sure. And so we wound up talking on the phone for about an hour. Now, it's kind of surreal talking to somebody in Africa on the phone. If you can do it through the WhatsApp, it doesn't cost anything, which is neat. So we're chatting, and we're going through Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look at that more this morning, but as I'm talking to him, I am being convicted about the way I give money to the church at Fairhaven. And let me tell you, the way I used to give money to my home church at Shoal Creek is I had an automatic bank draft that would mail a check to the treasurer's house once a month. I set it up. I knew the amount that I wanted to give. That was what I give. I never put it in a plate. No one ever saw it. No one ever knew. And since I've come here, I've gone through about two checkbooks. I don't write checks. I don't write checks for anything. I have to order checks just for checks for here. And part of my rationale in changing my behavior is, I'm in a leadership role. I want to set a good example. And, you know, those kind of sound good, but ultimately what it came back to is I was concerned about what y'all saw and what you thought. So instead of giving once a month, I wound up giving once a week. It didn't change what I was giving. I divided it. But I was changing my behavior based on what men were seeing. Okay? So that was my emotional reaction, how I changed. My previous Primitive Baptist experience, I've never been in a church that passed the plate. I know that there are some that do. I'd never been in one. So I'd had zero experience of that until I came here. So that was my previous PB experience. The only other time I'd ever experienced it was in a non-PB churches when I go visit with friends. And even from a young age, like Elliot and younger, when that would happen, I would be sitting in the congregation saying, wow, this church really focuses on money. That was what, as a young person, that was my takeaway from observing that practice. Now, all that being said, my experience and my feelings are not authority. They're not. They're at best my opinion or my history. All I can say is that I've got to look to the Word. Okay? So when we get to the Word, we've kind of got a spectrum of, does the Word require me to do something? When you think about a requirement, there's a clear requirement that we perform baptisms. There's a clear requirement that we perform the Last Supper. Okay, so that's one end of the spectrum. It's clear, it requires, it's mandated. The other end of the spectrum, does the Word forbid this practice? I would say that having lady pastors, female pastors, is forbidden. I know there are a lot of denominations that ignore that, but I don't think there's really a question there if you're reading the Word. And then there's things where it may be silent, where there's principles that may favor the practice or may not favor the practice. And so that's where I think we're at on the topic of whether to pass the plate or not. And so I want to go through what I've been studying this week, and I will confess to you, I did not read the Bible from cover to cover with this topic on my head. I did a searching for it. And so if there's something that you're thinking as I'm preaching that I've missed, let's talk about it. I'm going to show you what I studied and what I came to and the conclusion and my proposal on that, but I'm not declaring, this is the end. I'm more than willing to see what scripture you can point me out if I've missed something. Okay, so I'm not going to be so arrogant to say that, you know, I'm the only one who can read and you can't, and that's wrong. That's not encouraging to do your job of checking me. Okay? So, let's look to the Word. We're in Matthew chapter 6, and this is where we're going to start. Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 1, take heed, means use caution, be mindful, take heed that you do not your alms before men. Well, what's alms? That's giving to the poor. Okay. Do not your alms before men. Why? Do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So that's your warning. don't do your alms, don't give to the poor with a motivation of being seen of men. And then the admonition here in verse 2 says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So these Pharisees and hypocrites were announcing when they were giving alms to the poor, to the temple. So whether it was in the street or in the synagogue, so that people would look and see, wow, this guy, he's a good guy. Look at the money he's given. Wow. And you know what? They got what they wanted. They wanted to be seen. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now we could go on through the rest of this chapter. It also talks about praying, that we don't pray in the street corners like hypocrites to be seen of men. It also talks about fasting, that we don't disfigure our faces so people know, hey, that guy's fasting. Wow, he's righteous. But you continue to wash yourself in the same way that you normally would, so that you're not trying to make the practices that you're engaging in be manifest in order to obtain glory. Because that's a heart issue, right? That's your motivation in what you're doing is a heart issue. Am I doing things to be seen of men, or am I doing things because I love and I'm obeying God? And so in that context, my concern with our practice is that it is leading us to be concerned with what men think. There is a temptation to consider what our brothers and sisters are either giving, or even if they're not paying attention to us, fearing that they are. Well, maybe I prefer to give once a month, but people might think I'm not giving, so I need to do it every week. Just the whole thing is that when we're here in our song service, we should be doing what? Worshiping, singing praises to our God. And yet every time, and again, this is going back to my personal experience, every time we get to that second to last song, I shut down on worshiping and I start worrying about money. I hate that. I want to focus on God and God alone. Okay, so this is what got this started. It's Matthew chapter 6. And I'll spare reading the rest of the chapter. Go read it. This is a good thing. But I think you get the point on this. The principle that I'm taking away from this is that we should not be doing things with an eye to being seen of men. It shouldn't be our motivation. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of discussion in the Bible about money, but there's not a whole lot about how you give. Now, an exclusion on that is the Old Testament ceremonial law. They were very specific on how they had to give. We're not subject to the old ceremonial law. So I'm looking at the New Testament church, which Christ established, and what he said about it. 2 Corinthians, and I want chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1. It says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you. So as touching the charity that you're going to show to other saints, it's unnecessary for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that I said, ye may be ready, lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that is not to say ye, shall be ashamed in the same confident boasting. So the Apostle Paul has been bragging about what a generous church this group is. He says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go beforehand unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the matter might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. Verse 6 says, for this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Verse 7 is what I want. Verse 7 says, every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This is my other concern with the practice is that it makes giving a necessity or grudgingly, that I am getting influenced or intimidated or browbeaten into giving just based on the structure. And there's a joke that I think is fairly common, but I heard it attributed to my great-grandfather, and said, you know the difference between a church that passes the plate and one that doesn't, right? And I said, no, what? About 20%. Because there is an influence factor in there, that you feel like you have to give. Now, brothers and sisters, you have an obligation to support your church. And we'll get through some of those purposes for what your church functions to do with those funds. That's part of being a member. It's part of supporting your church. But if you're not willing to give it grudgingly, I don't want it. If we are doing things out of necessity and the only benefit for you is to be seen of men, I don't want it. We're failing there. I'm failing you as a teacher, and you're not living up to the spiritual commitment. The heart's more important. But every man according to his purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And I'm just going to read on the rest of this chapter. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispensed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiplieth your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also into many thanksgiving unto God. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you with exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So what is all that saying? It's saying that when this church is giving, they're glorifying God. They're not doing it to be seen of men. They're doing it to glorify God. And other people who are receiving that benefit are glorifying God in what they're doing. All right? So turn with me to Psalm 138. I spoke about how the practice is disruptive for my worship. Let's look at the scripture, because again, my feelings don't matter. I mean, they're just opinion. When I'm up here, voicing my opinion is really irrelevant. I can only give you what the scripture says. So in Psalm 138 and verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Anything that is distracting our worship service, that's taken away from that wholehearted service of singing to God, I think is problematic. I think we want to be as focused as we can. I don't want things to be taken away from what we're actually doing. We're here to worship God. All right. So there are some other scriptures that deal with giving in the New Testament. So we're going to look through some of those and see what we can glean to see whether they would support or go against the practice. And this is the only way I know how to establish a question is to look at it and just go kind of methodically through the Word and see what's there. So if you look in Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at the very young church. You know, Jesus has ascended up, and they are, you know, had Pentecost. So this is Acts chapter 4, and I want verses 31 through about 35. Peter and John have, you know, healed the lame man. They've gone into jail. They've now come out again. It says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken, but they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that were believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as had possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according to his need. Okay, so that was how the first New Testament, the New Testament church started handling the goods. They held everything in common. And I think what they were getting that from was Luke chapter 8 and verse 22 is when Jesus was talking to the young ruler who had wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life. And he said, you know, I've kept the law from my youth. What lack I yet? And this is Luke 18 verse 22. Jesus instructs, he says, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, and he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when they heard this, they said, who then can be saved? And he said, things which are impossible with God are possible. Things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So the point that Jesus was making to this young man is that his heart was still focused on his material things. They were still more important to him. They had placed a higher priority because he wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to make the sacrifice of his stuff. Now, you see in Acts chapter 5 what this practice winds up leading to when you've got people who are more concerned about the appearance of men. You've got a couple, this is Acts chapter 5, called Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted the glory of men to say, look, we've sold our possession, this land or whatever, and we're putting the money here before the apostles' feet, but they lied about how much it was. They kept part of it back and said, no, you know, they said, this is all, you know, they sold it for 100,000, and they only put forth 80, and said, this was the price, and they kept the other 20. We don't know what the amount was, it doesn't matter. But the point is that they wanted to be seen of men that they were given the full amount and have that glory and kept part of it back. And they lied about it, and the apostles called them out on it, and God struck them down dead there. But I mean, that's just your first example of in the New Testament church where someone was trying to have it both ways, where they wanted to look like they're serving God, and yet they're trying to serve men at the same time. And this practice actually got to the extreme in the – I'm going to 2 Thessalonians – when churches where people would think that Jesus was coming back so rapidly that they just quit working. I mean, that was it. I mean, this is where this practice wound up winding up. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Yeah. In verse 10, it says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command, exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, and with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So this is a practice at this church that had gotten to the point where they were having this kind of communal thing, but there are people who just... They weren't working. They weren't willing. They just wanted to live off, you know, the common, and they were just busybodies, and it was causing trouble. And so there's an admonition and an encouragement for you and I that we've still got work to do. That the purpose of the church is not to provide for everybody's daily necessities. Now, there is a category of folks, the widows and orphans, that's exactly what it was to do. That there was the daily ministrations, and that's why the deacons wound up getting set up, because there was a dispute about whether those widows were being taken care of properly. And so we'll get to that. But it was not to have this kind of communistic, whatever, socialistic, you put in the whatever the correct word is there, commune-style life. But we're still to continue to work and to eat our own bread with quietness. Okay? But let's look at some of those purposes of giving. As I just mentioned, we're talking about the saints that are in their needs. The first and most obvious being widows. Acts chapter 6, I was referencing when the office of the deacon was established. You know, that was to perform the function of making sure that the widows had enough to eat. Now you think about this time. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicaid. There was no social nets to provide for these people. If their husbands are gone and they can't own land, if you have no children or nephews to support you, you're starving and probably homeless. This is a great need among the church. And so this was a category that when there's a need among the saints, you help. And this is one that regularly needed help. And so that was what they were doing. This is six in chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the Gentiles and the Hebrews, there was a difference in how they were treating the widows. One was not being treated as well. And so that's just a reminder that there should not be a respecter of persons among the saints. Okay? If you look in 1 Timothy, there is a concept of what the qualifications were for a widow to be accepted into the number that the church was supporting. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it makes a distinction between widows, someone who just lost their husband, and those that are widows indeed. And the widows indeed are one who actually needed to be cared for by the church. The others had other avenues for being cared for. Verse 4 it says, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for it is good and acceptable for the Lord." Who's that talking about? That's talking about the kids. Kids, you need to support your parents. That's a good thing. It's the right thing. "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, poor, trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." So there is the manner that she was engaging in. If she's living a worldly lifestyle and not, you know, serving God, she probably didn't need to be included into those that the church was supporting. It says, "But if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Excuse me, let me go back to verse 7. "And these give in charge that they be blameless. But if any provide not for his own house, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." It's again, it's referring back to those children and nephews who are not supporting their own family members. It says, verse 9 said, "Let not a widow be taken into number under 80 years old," so 60 years old, "having been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's been relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently worked, following every good work. But the younger women, widows refuse," and it goes on to explain that there's a difference for a younger woman, that she's more likely to remarry and to set aside the service of the church for the husband, and so she's not one that the church needed to be supporting. So it's just crystallizing that those that truly are in need, that's who the church needs to be supporting, okay? Those that are demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit that you would expect an older widow or saint to be demonstrating their day-to-day like walk. Now, if you look over in James chapter 1 and verse 27, you know, he gives the definition of pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What does that mean? Visit the fatherless and widows. That means just go show up in their house, say, "Hey, how you doing?" No, it means to actually care for them. It says visit them in their affliction, to care, to provide that which they need. And again, Jesus was talking about the difference between sheep and goats. And the sheep were the ones who cared for those who were in need, who actually, when you were hungry, they gave you food. When you were naked, they gave you clothing. And as often as you did to those little ones, you're doing it to Christ himself. And so that's the affirmative obligation. Okay? Let's see, I've got one other note here for 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion and forwardness of others, to prove your sincerity of love." Now, he's talking about giving in this chapter. And so he's saying that you already abound in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to us. See that you abound in this grace also. And the point that I want to extract out of this is that you're not being commanded like you are in the Old Testament to give. But the giving is a manifestation of your spiritual fruit. It's a manifestation of your maturity. It's a manifestation of knowing that as a member of a church, you have a duty and obligation that you want to fulfill that to support your church and support them as they're caring for their widows and orphans and for the ministry. That's the two primary roles that we see, the examples of when they're taking up funds and they're giving it either to the poor or they're giving it to support the ministry. Now, well, let's just look at the ministry for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So the visual that you're getting is the ox who's working in the cornfield. You're not supposed to put the bag over his face so he can't eat while he's working, right? And then another part of the scripture says, does God say this because he cares for the ox? Or no, he's referring to the laborers that he sends into his vineyard being the ministers. So we're oxes. We're supposed to work and to be fed from it. I think 1 Corinthians 9 will show that a little clearer. 1 Corinthians 9. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6 said, or I only Barnabas, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who eateth the vineyard, who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same things? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, that he that thresheth should hope, to be a partaker in hope. If we sow unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we reap of your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we shall not use this power, but suffer all things, lest we should be a hindrance unto the gospel of Christ. So Paul and Barnabas had gone to Corinth, and they had worked and labored their own hand. He'd made tents. He had never accepted a dime from it. And in that role as an evangelist going to these new baby churches, he was made a point of not accepting money from it, that he was working on his own. But he's clarifying here that it's not because he didn't have the right. He was trying not to not even have the appearance of taking advantage of them. And I think that's completely right and proper when people are in evangelistic notions with young baby Christians who don't know enough, honestly, that there's a real temptation of these false prophets, these wolves in sheep clothing, to go and to make merchandise of the saints because they are of a willing heart. But that being said, that as a mature, established church, your job is to care for those that are ministering to you, whether that's me or anybody else. So that's one of the two second big reasons. You got supporting the saints in their need and also supporting the ministry. And the reason why you're supporting the ministry, I really find in Acts chapter 6. This is in verses 2 through 4. And I know we're covering a lot, and I appreciate y'all bearing with me. And again, if I'm missing something, please let me know. I'll be happy to examine it with you and to pray about it. Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. So remember, we just talked about the widows that were being neglected. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. These are your first deacons, okay? Their deacons were to make sure that the needs of the saints, the carnal needs, were being met. Verse 4 says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's my job. That's my job. I am supposed to give myself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and that I should not leave the word. So, on one hand, if I make a suggestion that changes our practice and our collections go down, I'm even farther away from being a full-time minister. And in that such case, I'll continue to be bivocational as long as I need to be. But my job is to be committed to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's my primary job. That's what I believe I'm called to do, and that's what I was ordained to do. And so that's what I'm working towards. And I hope that the Lord will bless us to get there in His own time. I'm not asking y'all, hey, let me quit work today. That's not my motivation. But I think that that's the standard that we're working towards. And we'll be praying that the Lord will get us there. Okay? So purposes of giving, we got clear indications of supporting for the saints and their needs. Support for the ministry. All right. Let's look at a couple that talk about the manner of collecting. One is collecting in advance. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality under Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they go with me. So the instructions here were the individual saints were to make the collection in advance. There was a specific purpose that they were working towards. And it was not a high-pressure tactic. It's not, I'm going to come, I'm the Apostle Paul, I'm going to stand here, and y'all go ahead and open up your pocketbooks. No, this is something they laid aside, each by their own self. They held on to it, and then when the time came, they gave it to their messengers, and it doesn't even say Paul's taking it. He's going to take their messengers to deliver it. But it was not a high-pressure, it was not browbeating, it wasn't guilting people into giving. So, given all that, I would like to propose a different method, in case you didn't know, and it's kind of a two-step approach. So in the short term, rather than passing the plate during the song service, I would like to end the service when I have the last song and open the doors of church with a handshake, and you can come by the plate. The longer-term solution would be to, you know, we got that random little alcove back there. Put a box there, just with a slip. Don't label it or anything. And that way we can discreetly give. It'll be secure, so it's not going to, you know, get lost. But that way we're not doing anything to be seen of men. Now the benefit, I still want to keep doing the handshake, mind you. And we might have to adjust the benches or something to make it a little bit easier. But the handshake's not for you just to shake my hand. It's to shake each other's hand. That there is a real one I enjoy, being able to make sure I shake each one of your hands. Sometimes I have to really hustle after Brother Frank to get him, because he darts out. But I want to make sure that I see you and speak to you. But it's also important for you to be encouraging to one another. And so as you're coming through, my little boys were really offended the first time we had some handshakes, and they got skipped because y'all were coming up here to shake, you know, whoever was up here. And so But that's how they grew up, and I'll give you the scripture for the right hand of fellowship. That's Galatians. That's Galatians. Yep. It was at the parting of, I believe, Paul and Barnabas. Let's see, Galatians before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 2. Okay. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, this is they visiting the church of Jerusalem, perceived the grace that was given unto me, Paul, that they had They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they should go to the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So they gave them the right hand of fellowship there at the parting away. So the song we're going to sing at the end of this service will be the parting hand. So someone look up the number. I didn't do it beforehand. But that's the only time I could find that it mentions the right hand of fellowship, was at the parting of these brothers. And so I really like it. I think it's a good practice. And it can shift our focus, keep our focus during the worship service on worshiping God. And then at the end, it's a dismissal. But we're greeting one another. We're performing the plate thing as long as we got to. And we can continue to leave it up there, because folks who are visiting, if they want to give, they might know what the box is, but they'll know what the plate is. So that is my suggestion. And I'm framing it that as a suggestion because I'm not here to be a dictator, to rule by fiat. My job is to look at the whole counsel of the word, try to make sure that we're living as closely and practicing as closely as we can find. And so I leave this open. If you do find something that I've missed that would lend you, if you really like the practice of passing the plate and you really want to continue to find it in the scripture, I'm not amenable to reading. I'm willing to definitely talk about it. Now, there may be some concerns in your head. These are things that I was thinking of, okay, as a parent, well, how do I set a good example for my children if they're not seeing me here? Well, again, one, that's being concerned about men, but it's okay as a parent to want to teach your children. And I think that just comes into teaching them at home. Here's what we're doing, and then let the kid put it in the box or the plate. I don't think that's really going to change based on this method. So they still can. They can still participate. And it teaches them the importance of getting at the early age to get used to supporting the church. Another concern is collections may go down. Yeah. Sorry for the parish as a deacon if I make your life harder. But if they do, that kind of proves the point that there is a factor of this is only being done to please men. And I'd rather have it just be done for the right reason and have us grow maturity and our spiritual maturity to get back to wherever we were. And I think this is one of the reasons that there's such an admonition about pastors not being greedy of filthy lucre, which is a kind of antiquated saying of that you can't be up here and be all about money. There's a temptation, and you can see it on every television religious program, to be about money. That's not the primary purpose of the church. Our primary purpose is to be an outpost of God and to worship Him and to encourage one another and to share the good news of the gospel with everyone that we interact with. Money's really small on the totem pole. And yet, it often gets put out of whack when folks focus on it and the donation becomes so much more important. It's not. You do have an affirmative duty and obligation to support your church. And then we got to keep the lights on. That's obvious. But it's not the most important thing. You may be concerned this is the way we've always done it and that I'm messing with tradition. You're right. I'm concerned about that too. But again, if our scriptures aren't based in tradition, they're just tradition. And if something is hindering our practice as close as we can, then I'd say we are able to let it go. So again, if this suggestion seems wrong, or seems uncomfortable to you, or you thought of something that I haven't, please come to me. Please come to me about and show me the scripture that you're thinking of that's driving this. Because that's ultimately what I want, is that for Fairhaven to be as focused and as clear in serving God through the manner that He's given us. I want to read something to you. And y'all may have heard this before, I don't know, but this is something I responded to Brother Parrish when he asked what my vision would be for a church. So this was from September 25th, 2018. Okay, so it's got some date on it. Says, good evening, Brother Parrish. The following would be my vision for any church that I was called to pastor. A unified, loving church family. The law and the prophets are summed up in the following. We are called first to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and also to love our neighbors as ourselves. Matthew 22:37-40. I believe that these are the first works that the Ephesian church forgot, despite all their various efforts and labors. Revelations 2:1-5. Therefore, these two commandments should be the focus that drives all other decisions. Charity, or love, or lack thereof, in a church is the difference between a church family that is healthy and one that is sick. My vision for the church would be that our love would grow more and more, both for God and for the membership, so that the church body embodies all the definitions of love. 1 Corinthians 13. We grow to be more welcoming, forgiving, nurturing, engaged in each other's lives, kind, invested in each other's physical and spiritual welfare, so that we may together worship in spirit and in truth and in one mind and with one accord. Special emphasis would be on throwing mantles of love over each other, as love covereth the multitude of sins, and we shall be willing to overlook those small slights, quirks, and other issues that arise from interacting with our fellow sinners that otherwise would likely cause offense or irritation. Proverbs 10:12. I'm not referring to excusing or ignoring sins that require church discipline. A church may spend a whole lot of time, energy, and money in many areas that are good works, but without genuine love among the saints, what is the profit? Without the first works, there is danger that our candlestick would be removed. The following excerpt from Paul's letter to the Colossians is a wonderful summary of some of the various ways in which we would need to focus our efforts to achieve a unified, loving church family. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and our Father with him. Colossians 3:12-17. With respect to growth, my prayer will be that the Lord will send to us his children that will care for the church and love the membership, and that one day the need for more room will necessitate expanding the building to accommodate the growth. Though I do not wish to grow to a number that would no longer accommodate or facilitate the unified, loving church family vision. There are many other areas that I think are significant, such as the importance of being a praying church and developing spiritual gifts in each person in the church. But I think those are all subsets or branches off this main vision, so I won't attempt to flesh them out tonight. I welcome any feedback, particularly on how this complements or contradicts your vision for Fairhaven. In Christian love, Brother Jonathan Mosley. So if you're curious where I'm going, that's where I'm going. I love you all. I invite you to stand and sing. Anybody get the number for parting hand? 95.